Our passage for this morning is Romans chapter 14, only three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. How many of you have ever been through an IRS audit? I've got some hands. You know, April 15th is coming. I don't know how this happened to me. I really don't. But I have also, because I worked a little bit in industry, and I've also worked in the church world, specifically a church that has a Christian school, I've been through ISO 9000 certification in industry, and currently Delaware Christian School is going through ACSI certification. And all those are, whether it's ISO 9000 or ACSI, is you have to show in documented evidence that you do what you say and you say what you do. So you have to show that you've got procedures written down, that your people actually follow those procedures. You have to be able to show with evidence that you run your organization, whether it be a factory or a Christian school. You have to show that you run those well. There's been a lot of news about this next thing lately. Maybe you pay attention to politics. I certainly try to. I don't keep up all that great, but the Office of Inspector General is something that gets mentioned a lot in the news. And I didn't know a lot about what an Inspector General is until I started reading a little bit. And so here's a quote from a website describing what an Inspector General is. A U.S. Federal Inspector General is the head of an independent, nonpartisan organization established within each executive branch agency. Isn't that interesting? The executive branch has all these different agencies in the cabinet, and there's an inspector general in each one of those, and they're assigned to audit the agency's operations in order to discover and investigate cases of misconduct, waste, fraud, and other abuse of government procedures occurring within the agency. So the government apparently knows itself well enough to know that if somebody's not looking and seeing what's going on, that bad things can happen, waste, fraud, abuse. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but do you know, this isn't a doctrine of the faith that gets a lot of airtime. Certainly, I can't think of one Christian song that mentions it. Do you know that we're all going to have an audit someday? If you're a Christian, there's going to be an audit at the end of life. And this passage that we're studying this morning talks about it a little bit, and so I'm going to take some time to explain it and talk about why it's relevant to our lives today. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. We're in Romans 14, so we'll start with an opening question. The opening question is this: why shouldn't Christians argue about preference things? Why shouldn't we argue about preference things? If you've been tracking along with us in Romans chapter 14, we're working our way all the way through Romans, but we're in Romans 14, which is a great chapter in God's word on the conscience, okay? And Romans 14 opens with this verse: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Folks, unity in the church is a big deal to God. And I tried to make it clear, let me just reiterate it one more time. I'm not talking about everybody who professes to be a Christian joining in hands and singing Kumbaya, but that we have discernment And when it comes to those fundamental doctrines of the faith, those what we referred to as level one doctrines, that this, the Word of God, has been revealed to us, and it's everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't hold up men and women today in the church, and I wouldn't even refer to them as the true church, but the men and women that claim to be part of the church, claim to be Christians, who hold themselves up as apostles and say that what comes out of their mouth is direct revelation from God. No, this is the direct revelation from God. Amen? So we would not seek to be unified as Christians with those folks that would deny that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, folks that would deny, again, those fundamental doctrines of the faith. But on those level two and three items, those preferential items, where Christians would have a tendency to disagree, and we've listed a whole bunch of them, we are not to quarrel over these things. The unity of the church, those folks who do recognize the Bible as God's word, those folks who do recognize that our problem is sin and Jesus is the solution, his death, burial, and resurrection. By his death, our sin has been paid for. By his resurrection, he has proven that he is God. Those folks that would hold on to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, we are to be unified with them and not to quarrel over matters of opinion. It's very, very important to God that we adopt this way of life. Now, there's three things that I see and that I recognize in the text this morning, and let me just point them out to you as we go. And the first one is, again, that we have tendencies. You have tendencies, right? Now, listen, I realize that this is kind of a review. We've talked about this before, but God chose to put this in the text twice, so I have to preach about it twice, okay? God apparently wants to drive home these tendencies that we have, and those tendencies are that the tendency of the weaker brother in the faith is to condemn, okay? The weaker brother, and again, this is review from back up in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. And here's how that sounds. Here's how it sounds. Again, the weaker brother is the brother that feels like that there's that every all these different rules and regulations have to be kept. There's not a lot of room for Christian liberty. And so the weaker person is the person who has a very rigid and narrow set of rules that need to be followed for somebody to be a Christian. So here's how a weaker brother or sister might sound. If you don't do X, and we're going to assume that X is a preferential thing. X is like playing cards, right? X is like going to movies. X is something, it's not a fundamental doctrine of the faith. We've already discussed that. This is something that Christians disagree on, maybe. A weaker brother or sister sounds like this. If you do X, you're going to hell. Now, that's pretty extreme. You don't hear that all that often. If you go to a movie, you're probably going to hell. You don't hear that from brothers and sisters in Christ very often, right? But you may hear something more along the lines of this. If you do X, and again, X is a preferential item, if you do X, then you're not really a Christian. Not truly. You haven't fully submitted to Christ yet if you do that. If you play with playing cards. You can play Uno. But euchre is right out. I play a lot of euchre, by the way. Grew up on that game. Might also sound like this, and maybe this is more likely what you would hear. If you do X, and again, X is a preferential item, if you do X, you're not a good Christian, right? You're a bad Christian. You're less than a fully realized Christian. And again, X could be playing cards, going to Hollywood movies, listening to secular music, holding hands before marriage, dancing, how you dress, and a whole host of other things that are preference-type items. Now, just to speak out and give some advice to those of you that have those tendencies, I would just say that it would be more wise and more helpful, more edifying to to phrase something like this. If you really hold a conviction, and I do, by the way, I hold some of these convictions, that if you hold a conviction that a Christian ought not to go see this or that movie, a particular movie, then maybe a better way to approach that with somebody is this. Do you think it's wise as a Christian for you to go see that movie? You think that that's a good thing? One of the guys who's a mover and shaker in the biblical counseling community likes to use this phrase a lot, so I'm quoting him. He says, a question pricks the conscience, but an accusation hardens the heart. So instead of coming at somebody saying, if you go see that movie, you're not really a good Christian, that's an accusation. Another way of approaching it is, hey, I see you're going to see whatever the movie is. Is that a wise idea? Is that going to be helpful to you? Could that cause somebody to stumble if they see you there? You get the idea. A question pricks the conscience. A question can allow the Holy Spirit to work, because that person will sit there and think, well, I don't know, maybe I haven't thought about it. Maybe it is not a good idea. You know, a good test anytime you're wrestling with something like this is to ask yourself about three questions. Number one is, what I'm about to do, does it agree with Scripture, right? Does it agree with Scripture? Secondly, does it bring me closer to, or does it push me further away from God? Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up. Okay, it might not be wise to do that. And then thirdly, a third question to ask, which we're going to get into in the coming weeks, is this. Could what I'm about to do cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble? Could they see what I'm doing and that lead them into sin? We're going to be looking at that, like I said. Okay, so the tendency of the weaker brother or sister is to condemn. But you know what? Some of y'all that are a little bit stronger, a little bit more mature in the faith, you have tendencies as well. And the tendency of the strong is to consider the weaker brother or sister worthless, right? What's it say? It says, why do you despise your brother? Why do you despise your brother? And here's how that might sound. Somebody who's a little bit more mature in the faith, a little bit, has a better grasp on what is a preferential issue and what is not. Somebody that's stronger in their faith might say, oh, that person's just being a legalist. Don't just disregard what they're saying. They're full of hot air. Don't listen to them. Okay, kind of discounting them altogether. Ligonier Ministries wrote a good article that I thought they did a really good job on, and it made me think of diabetes for some reason. I don't know. Because they thought about legalism as type 1, type 2, and type 3. And I always get type 1 and type 2 diabetes mixed up in my head, but I'm sure when I get it, I'll figure it out. And judging from the number of Oreos that I like to eat, a day is coming. Type 1 legalism, they say, Ligonier Ministries wrote, is legalism that is keeping God's law as an end in and of itself, right? Disconnecting the law from God and just worrying about the letter of the law, just, you know, doing this. In the article, and I thought this was a great quote, I should have put it up on the screen, in the article, the writer said, I had a professor in graduate school who said this. Here's the great quote. This is gold. If you can jot it down, I should probably put it on Facebook this afternoon. The essence of Christian theology is grace. The essence of Christian theology of grace. And the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. And when you make Christianity and you disconnect it from grace and you disconnect it from gratitude and you just turn it into an adventure in white-knuckling it through life and obeying a bunch of rules, you'll become a legalist, right? A true Christian person is a person who recognizes daily the grace of God in their lives and then turns around and lives out a life of gratitude that day as a result, thanking God all the day through. Thank you, God, for giving me this grace. So now I'm going to live for you this way. I'm going to live for you that way. The essence of the Christian, let me read it again. The essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. That's type 1. Type 2 legalism is separating the law from the lawgiver. It's a subtle distinction, I know. But the example that was given in the article is driving the speed limit. Not what you would think, right? Say that there's the speed limit on 23 out there is 55 miles an hour. And I don't know why, but I always seem to get behind two people that are going exactly 55 miles an hour parallel. Move over. Anyway, the speed limit's 55 miles an hour. So you say to yourself, I'm going to drive 55 miles an hour on 23. I'm going to drive 55 miles an hour no matter what. I'm going to drive 55 miles an hour if there's a half inch of ice on the road. I'm driving 55 because that's the speed limit. Well, that's foolish, right? If you drive 55 miles an hour on state road or US 23, when there's half an inch of ice on the road, what's going to happen? You're going to have a bad accident. You might not survive it, okay? This is kind of the Pharisaical type of legalism. In Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14, we read, he went on, he is Jesus, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy, just like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. You can't separate. You can't keep the letter of the law without keeping the spirit of the law. And then type three legalism is this, adding rules to the word of God, very simply, making up your own rules and adding them to the word of God. And the church over time, listen, it's done this. That's why we always have to remind and talk about things like playing cards and movies and all these things, is because different strains of the church, whether they be Baptist or Presbyterians or whatever, we have this tendency, if not outright putting it in our documentation, then to build a culture where everyone just knows, it's kind of unwritten rules, that you don't do this and you don't do that. If you do this, you're a bad Christian. In Mark chapter 7, Mark quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah writes this, this people honors me with their lips. He's talking about God. God says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So these are our tendencies. If we're a weaker brother or sister in Christ, we have a tendency to condemn those who have a little bit more liberty than we feel like we can have. And if we're a little bit more mature in the faith and when we kind of understand the limits between what is a freedom preference issue and what is not, then we have a tendency to just disdain or consider worthless the weaker brother. That's a huge mistake. We have to break those tendencies. And the reason that we have to break those tendencies is that you and everyone else, point number two, are accountable to God. Look at what it says. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, verse 10? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, a quote from Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. Folks, I know that we live on this earth and we experience the peer pressure of everything that's going around us. We experience cultural pressure. Culture is pushing things in all different new directions right now. The culture around us is redefining marriage, redefining what it means to be a man and woman, redefining a whole host of things. There's a culture within our church, and the culture within our church has many good things. It can have some bad things sometimes, but it often has many good things. But the one opinion that you should most concern yourself, Christian, on a daily basis is the opinion of God. Amen? Because you're not going to stand before Marvin Hintz or Scott Teedy or any one of the elders. You're not going to stand before your spouse on the day when you're going to have to give an account. You're going to stand before God. And I always appreciate when the culture is ebbing and flowing, when the church is ebbing and flowing, those men and those women who just very politely and very gently say, well, gee whiz, Pastor, What's the Bible say? Just that simple little maneuver. Well, who cares what Church X is doing, or who cares what's going on over here, what the culture is doing over there? What does God say? Let's live like that. This passage talks about the judgment seat of God, and so I want to give an explanation of a brief explanation of that and point to some other passages. By the way, I find it fascinating. This is just my observation. I find it fascinating that God, that in the New Testament, the judgment seat of God is only referenced a handful of times. It's alluded to other places, but it's only referenced like this a few other times. I'm going to read those in a minute. But in this context, it's talking about, Paul is talking about the unity among believers and how we aren't to argue about preferential things. And in that context, he says, don't you know you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God? I'm concluding from that unity among believers, those believers that hold to those fundamental doctrines of the level one doctrines of the faith, that is a very important thing to God. Is that a valid observation? I think it is. That God brings up the judgment seat of God in that context. Well, let me give you an explanation. Let's look at what the scripture says. When a believer dies, there will be a judgment. Now, it's called the judgment seat of God. This judgment is not about salvation. This should be a huge source of encouragement to all of you today. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need to worry about salvation. If you're growing, especially if you're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, there's assurance there. If you're growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, there's assurance there. You can have peace that you will be with God when you die. That's not what this judgment is about, this judgment seat of God. This judgment seat of God, in essence, really comes, it boils way down to this, okay? This is a very profound statement, I know. But the judgment seat of Christ boils down to this. It matters how we live. It matters how we live. If it didn't, then Christians would just be in this waiting room called life. Because, you know, I trusted Christ when I was 18. I was 17, sorry. I was 17 years old when I trusted Christ. Now I'm just kind of biding my time waiting for my health to decline so I die. That's not what this is about. God has given us a tremendous gift, the gift of life. He's given us the gift of salvation. Some of you at 17 years old, like me, some of you in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and even 70s or 80s, he's given you this gift of salvation. But the Bible also tells us in Ephesians 4 that he's given you specific gifts for the upbuilding of the church. He's also given you a message to carry, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it matters how we are living. Will you take those gifts that God has given you to edify others in the church and use them to edify others? And will you take that message of the gospel and will you spread it to your friends, your family, those that you come in contact with? There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an account given for how well you stewarded what God has given you. I don't understand exactly how it's going to work. I don't know, am I going to be in a room by myself with just me and God, and he's going to be playing the videotape of my life? It's probably on Betamax, because I was a child of the 80s. I don't know, but, you know, some of you don't know what that is. That's okay. And we're gonna watch my life, and is it going to be like that, where God is, okay, good job there. Here's a reward for you. Good job there. You kind of messed up there. That was a poor use of your time, but, you know, I don't know how it's going to work. Am I going to be? All I know is that the Bible makes it clear in various places that there is going to be an account given for my life. Now, there's other places in God's Word, and I think there's a typo in the bulletin. That's my fault. It's 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 4:4. So, again, if you flip over there, flip over to 1 Corinthians 3, just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 3:10, it talks all about how we live our lives, how we construct our lives. It uses the analysis of the imagery of a builder. According to the grace of God given to me, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it, for no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done is built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. There's that word. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, there's more to this passage, but let's just stop right there. You might be wondering why I called the message today, "Well Done," quote, or "Well Done." Well, here's why I called it that, okay? In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and you don't need to turn there, but in the parable of the talents, there is kind of a backup to this whole idea of rewards. In other words, it's this parable Jesus talks about the servants receiving talents from the master. Two of those servants use those talents to bring in more money. They use those talents productively. One of them takes the talent and buries it in the ground. When the master comes back, according to this parable, and the two that produced were productive with their talents, when they present those back to the master, he says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And at every funeral service that we talk about, and every time we start to consider what's it going to be like when I enter heaven as a Christian, one of the things that we all, I think, would agree that we would long to hear is those words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You stewarded the gifts that I gave you well. You stewarded the message that I gave you of the gospel. You stewarded that well. Well done. You were productive." But this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the person whose work is kind of worthless, built with wood, hay, and stubble. It's tested by fire, and the work is completely burned up. And it says he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He'll be well done. I know, it's really bad. It's really, really terrible. But if you think about it, if you're, let's just, and I hope that this never happens to anybody in here, but you're laying in your bed at night, you're sleeping, having a nice dream or something, and all of a sudden you wake up to the realization that your house is on fire. Your number one priority is to get out of that house, right? Your number one priority is to get you and your loved ones out of that house. You're not thinking about, well, where's my car key and where's my pictures and can I get my laptop really quick? If you have time to do that, great. But you're thinking, I've got to get myself and my loved ones out of here. And if you survive a fire like that, you'll be left with nothing. That's what I'm saying. Do you want, when you give an account before the Lord, do you want to be told, "Well done"? Or do you want to be like, you just barely made it in here and you're kind of toasty? You're well done. Now, there's other passages which I don't really have time to read this morning. In 2 Corinthians, these are in your bulletin insert, so I encourage you to read those. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Matthew chapter 6, verses, the part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, Jesus talks about, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." There seems to be this reoccurring theme in Scripture that how we live matters. It matters. It matters. Now, this judgment is for believers only. There's a different judgment that happens for unbelievers where they go to hell. So this judgment, the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ, is for believers only. And there will be rewards. We've mentioned those in some of the different passages, but if you go to the internet and you do a Google search for rewards or crowns, you're going to find all kinds of them. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." For those of us in the congregation that happen to be elders that are shepherding people, 1 Peter 5 talks about what their gifts will be. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown, the unfading crown of glory." There seems to be a reward assigned to those who are given shepherding duties. And then 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul, I don't know if you realize this, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter we think ever written. And these words always make me tear when Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The time of his death was close. My time of departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For the Christian, there's a double blessing, folks. And I'm not talking about some heretical notion that's out there. I'm talking about we are saved. And then there's this idea of rewards. We are saved from hell, but there's this idea of rewards for those who steward their lives well. Now listen, if there's going to be rewards, that also means that there's going to be loss. Again, this comes back. Scripture seems to indicate this, and I don't know what that looks like, but here's what I know for sure. In this life that we are, I want to make an observation for you and then apply it to this. In this life that is marked by sin, sometimes we are not, even as Christians, sometimes we are not lovers of truth. In other words, somebody wants to share a hard reality with us, and they share that hard reality, and it's truth, and we just don't want to hear it. And that's part of our sinful nature that we have to contend with. But when we get to heaven, we are going to be lovers of truth. Right? Sin is going to be driven far away. We're going to be lovers of truth. And so when we get to heaven, if we have not stewarded our lives well, and there is not the same rewards, for example, Marvin Hintz has more rewards than I do, which is probably going to be the case, then I'm going to be very comfortable and content knowing that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his truth, has assigned to me the rewards, the exact number of which that I deserve. And that Marvin, I can rejoice with him because he was assigned the exact number of rewards that he deserves. And I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be really happy about that. But we must not romanticize heaven, folks. There's a lot of Christians who romanticize the idea of heaven, and that idea of rewards and loss is very troubling to them, and they don't want to hear it, they don't want to believe it, and they refuse to look in Scripture and say, everybody's going to be happy, every tear is going to be wiped away, and we're all going to be happy all the time, and there is going to be great happiness in heaven. We have to allow our ideas about heaven to be informed by the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us again and again that how we live here matters. In this passage, he quotes Isaiah 45, verses 23, and I thought it was so good to read the verses in Isaiah that come before and after. So let me read Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. He says this, "Turn to me," this is Isaiah chapter 45, 22, "turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And then here's the verse after. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." Our God is a perfectly just God. There is no other. It's to him and him alone. Folks, take the emphasis off of, to the degree that you can practice this in your life, take the emphasis off of being concerned about what other people think about you, whether they be worldly people or church people, and concern yourself with what does God think about me? How am I stewarding my life compared to that guy over there or that lady over there? How am I stewarding my life compared to what the Word of God says? And the final reason for that is this, is that you will give a description of your life decisions to God. Verse 12 says this, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know what this will look like. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this, and this should be a great encouragement to all of us. Between me having to give an account to a jury of my peers for my life and having them judge, or having the perfect, spotless, righteous God judge me, I want the righteous God. I don't want sinful men and their opinions of me to matter. I ultimately want this God who is so loving and so gracious that he sent his only son to die for me to be the one that I give a description of my life to. So, application. Here it is. I'll be quick. Crawl step, okay? So this is like a baby step. Crawl step. On beliefs that are debatable, make your default setting acceptance. Now, a big caveat here is this. I'm not talking about people who say that they're Christians, but they disagree on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. If you're talking to somebody, say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but the Bible, yeah, we don't need that today. That's an old ancient document. That's, no. Don't put your default setting on acceptance for that person, right? Talk to them about why the Word of God is so important. But for people that are just different than you, I was talking in Sunday school hour about, you know, there may be a pastor down the street who feels quite okay with preaching in ripped up jeans in front of a rock and roll band with fog machines and lights. If he's teaching the true Word of God and he's faithful to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, he's my brother. I'm okay with that. It's not our style. That's okay. We can judge based on what God has clearly said in his word, but we cannot judge on preferential items. Secondly, walk step. Walk step. Let the reality that we are all accountable to God drive us to share Christ with the lost and build up other Christians. This would be a good thing for you to ask yourself at the beginning of each week. How am I going to share Christ with the lost this week, and how am I going to build up another Christian? Just make it simple. Start simple and build from there, okay? But let the reality that how we live matters sink in and drive you to these two tasks. And then finally, it would be good and healthy, I think, because it's true, to remind yourself on a routine basis about the judgment seat of God. Perhaps ask yourself this question. This is a tough one. Ask yourself this question on a routine basis. Am I ready right now to give an account for my life? Am I comfortable right now that I could appear before God and I could give an account? Listen, somebody in this room, probably multiple people in this room, you're stuck in some sort of sin. You're practicing sin in your life. The good news here, and you might be hearing this whole deal about the judgment seat of Christ, and woe is me, I don't know what I'm going to do. Listen, God has given us in his word, he has given us the path to follow. The path is repentance. It's to turn away from that sin, to confess it, to do what you need to do to get help, and you'll be blessed in those efforts to do that. So if you're practicing sin, repent. But I want to tell you, it would be so amazing if I, as the temporary shepherd of this flock, right? Because I'm not eternal. I'm not going to be in this pulpit forever. I, as the temporary shepherd of this flock and the other elders, if we could see someday in glory you all and know that you've all been richly rewarded because you've stewarded your lives well. That would be a tremendous honor and blessing. And glory to God, right? Be a glory to God for that to happen. How we live matters. Father, drive that deeply into our thinking how we live, what we do when we walk out of here today for the rest of this week, for the rest of our lives, how we steward these lives matter. Father, I pray that we would seek unity in the church, we would use our gifts wisely, and we would be confident when we stand before you someday to give an account. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.